series of The Big Picture. And had some good feedback on it, so that's good. It's supposed to be an enjoyable journey. Two weeks ago, we spoke about the Bible, the whole Bible, and I made the observation that it is all Jewish, and in fact, it will enliven our study and our reading of the Bible if we understand that, and understand that the Jews had an agenda when they wrote, and that agenda should help us and inform us as to what the Bible's all about. We think we know. We actually need to know a bit more. The second week was, the big picture was monotheism, and how the whole idea of, I've got a croaky throat, whole idea of the Bible is promoting monotheism. And from every chapter and every book of the Bible, monotheism is the main course. And one of the reasons for that, of course, is that the Jewish people were in the midst of a mega set of empires which were all polytheistic. First in the East and then in the West with the Greek and Roman empires. And so they were under great pressure to give in to a whole different view of things. So this week we're going to talk mostly about two very important people, and the first one will be Moses, who comes on the scene about 1300 BC. He is a leader for all the right reasons, and I want to give you nine reasons for that. There's extreme differences between the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And I hope to give you the information for that. Now, I did find a a very accurate picture of Moses as he was on the day that he went up to Sinai. And that should be him up there now, which is not. So we're going to bring him in. There he is. I understand that is direct from the photographic archives of the Old Testament. Now, first of all, why Moses is God's leader for all the right reasons is his triple suitability. Moses, as you know, was an ethnic Hebrew. But he also was an Egyptian nationality. But he was also a Midianite, because he married into a Midianite family, a Midianite priest, and his family, and married. So he has these three extraordinary facets to his life, which played an enormous role in what God called him to do. First, obviously, as a Hebrew, he understood the anger and the angst of his people and identified with that, and identified with the big picture which God asked Abraham to fulfill, or to start, really, I suppose, to have a people and a land to bless the world. Well, this wasn't happening in Egypt. And so he needed to be Hebrew. He needed to be an Egyptian to understand the Egyptian way, to understand their thought patterns, their culture patterns, and understand how to relate with Pharaoh, who was, of course, he was part of the pharaonic stream of things, being brought up with Pharaoh's daughter. And then thirdly, of course, when he left Egypt in a hurry and went to Midian, he then got involved in a desert people. And from the rest of his life, he was a desert man. So he fits all the parameters that was necessary for the next major push in God's plan of things. The next thing was that he had an astonishing call. Now, every prophet had a call, and kings had a call, and so on. Is it not up? We're on. We'll just press again. Hey, all right. So now we've probably got two coming up. It's a little slower than what I used to on my computer. Now, the call, of course, was the burning bush, which we know very well. This extraordinary event where he was out in the desert in Midian, and he was looking after his father-in-law's flocks and doing the thing that all those shepherds did, the Bedouin shepherds. And he saw this burning bush that wasn't consumed, and God spoke to him. And God gave him something that no other person in the world had, and that was a name. God had a name. Every other god in the ancient Near East had a name, but not the Hebrew God until now. And we call him Yahweh. It comes out in the Hebrew Bible as YHWH, and I can't pronounce it in Hebrew because I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Because Hebrew only works in consonants and doesn't have any vowels at all, the English have put in the vowels between YHWH and called it Yahweh. And if you read any academic paper of any sort about the Old Testament, the academics call him Yahweh. The Jews don't. The Jews get away with not calling God anything, because that wasn't what they were on about. The Lord said, I'm going to make you like God. And that's one of the words that the Hebrews use, Elohim. I'm going to make you like God to the king. And your brother Aaron will speak to him as your prophet. So that was the call of Moses. Extraordinary, undeniable, and special and unique. But then his response was very hesitant. Unlike Abraham, who just said, okay, I'm off, packed his bags and went. We don't know that. The whole lot of detail is not given us in the Bible. It's an extremely censored book. We only are given what we need to know. But just reading plainly, Abraham was called and he went. Moses was called and he didn't go. He brought out all sorts of excuses, and eventually God said, well, all right, I'll send Aaron with you too, and you can both go and help each other, hold each other's hand. But the interesting thing about Moses was that God said he was the most humblest of all people on earth. And maybe it was his natural humility that he didn't rush into these things. And then the fourth thing, which makes him the leader of all for all good reasons, is that he was the first redeemer in the world. There was nobody like Moses, because he redeemed a people. Is that going to come up or is that not? There we go. His call was to bring out, buy out, which is the word for redemption, to buy out a people from slavery. The word redeem was used right throughout the civil rights movement, because slaves needed to be redeemed out, bought out, released. And it was exactly the same here right at the beginning. Bring my people out. Redeem them from the oppressor. And that was his call. Moses and Elijah, I'm reading from Luke 9 now, talked over his departure. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration, those of you who know about it. And the disciples, several of the disciples are up there with Jesus, and he was transfigured. And these figures appeared, Elijah, Moses, and to one another? No. In Jesus. And they spoke about this. What's going on, Lord? And Moses and Elijah spoke of Jesus' departure. Now, I raise it because it's the most interesting thing, and it relates to what we're saying here, right here with Moses. Moses spoke about it. Moses sort of was saying, well, I know what you're going to go through, Jesus, because I went through the same. Because the word departure here is the word exodus. Jesus, you're facing your exodus as I faced the exodus. And I know what that's going to mean. Well, he didn't really, but maybe he did, because he was in his glorified state, and maybe he knew a lot more than we think he did, that Jesus was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Then the next thing I want to say about Moses is the size of his task. And I need to double click, I think. I don't know whether I should need to say any more about that. We're talking about a large number of people and a huge country, which was the largest, probably mega country in the world, Egypt. And he was going to get them out. The next thing I want to talk about is this was a uniquely family affair. I thought this was quite interesting. Because there was Moses, and then there was his brother. So they trotted off to see Pharaoh. But in the midst of all of this, and arranging for the next stage to cross the sea and into the new land, we also have Miriam, which was Moses' wife, and Hobab, which was Moses' brother-in-law. So it all in there together. Family affair. Moses said to Hobab, he said, look, we're heading off into the wilderness. There's no one knows the wilderness like you. He was raised there. We need your eyes. Hobab didn't want to go, but he went. And obviously it was a very important part in navigating the wilderness of Sinai. And then, of course, there is the extraordinary events of Mount Sinai. We won't go into the detail there because every one of these things can be a talk on its own. The mountain that was on fire and that shook, and earthquakes, and God came down, and all manner of things happened. And Moses went up and received laws and instructions and commandments and all sorts of things. Nothing like it. In fact, the Old Testament continually referred to these things as the great explosion of God on earth, showing what he could do if called to do. And then Moses, of course, was equipped to counter paganism. And that all began with Moses too. The revelation, and I quote from Kaufman, the revelation of the name Yahweh at the bush opens a battle with paganism and establishes the contest between Israel and Egypt. And it's the beginning of the monotheistic revolution in Israel. Suddenly they had a God with a name that could contest any other gods. And finally, Moses' status in the Bible. The thing that interests me mostly about this is that, I mean, I looked it up. He's mentioned 875 times in the Bible, which is pretty impressive. But I think the most impressive thing of all is that when you get into the New Testament and there's a constant reference to the law of Moses. Now, they weren't Moses' laws. They were God's. So why did they constantly always refer to the law of Moses? You might like to conjecture on that and talk about it among yourselves. Not now. But there's obviously something very significant that Moses and the law were always conjoined. And the law, as you understand, is absolutely essential to the Jewish faith. Law meaning mostly the first five books of the Bible. And then finally, in Revelation 15, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of the God, and the song of the Lamb. So Moses was mentioned with the Lamb, the end of time. So let us move on. The redemption of Israel, the Exodus. Now, I could spend weeks on this, and as you know, that's a very big theme. But I just want to quote from Scripture. This is Exodus 15. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. But the people you redeemed, you led in merciful love. You guided them under your protection to your holy pasture. When people heard, they were scared. Philistines writhed and trembled. Yes, even the headmen in Edom were shaken, and the big bosses in Moab. Everybody in Canaan panicked and fell faint. Dread and terror sent them reeling. Before your brandished right arm, they were struck dumb like a stone until your people crossed over and entered, O God, until the people who you made crossed over and entered. You brought them and planted them on the mountain of your heritage, the place where you live, the place you made, your sanctuary, Master, that you established with your own hands. Let God rule forever, for eternity. The Message version. And then we go on to the instructions for Israel, which are called the Torah. This was all given to Moses at Sinai, Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb, if you find... And I didn't say Horeb, I said Horeb, which you'll find in the Bible. Not quite sure why there's two names, but there it is. That doesn't really matter today. And when we talk about the law of Moses, which we often read about in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we're not talking about law with a capital L. It's not like the law of the police. It is the law of the classroom. It is the teachings. It is the instructions for living. That's what law means in the Bible. You might have to readjust your thinking along that line, because we often think of Jews as extremely law-bound. And to some extent they were. But the law of Moses was not saying that at all. It was saying, this is how I want you to live. So in fact, the law is what we would call community building, which is one of our favorite phrases. I am creating community. I brought you out of Egypt, and you are being shaped into a nation, a new community. And as a new nation, you need to know how to behave. And so there are ceremonial laws, which we find pretty boring, because it's all to do with the Leviticus and priests and sacrifices. But there are also moral laws. And in fact, the Jewish faith is based not on creeds, as the Christian faith is built on. It's built on morality and righteousness. It's behavioral rather than creedal. In fact, one Jewish writer, or one Jewish commentator, one Jewish professor said, this is the law. And he gave it in two words, and I've added three, the third. First, be nice. That's what David Solomon says the Torah means. And the second, he said, be just. And that is the whole law and the prophets. And I think he's absolutely right. But I've had a third, which I think is very essential to understanding the Jewish faith, and that is be different. And Peter, in his epistle, says you are a different people, a peculiar people, I think the King James Version used to put it. A different people. So the nation of Israel, new nation, being redeemed, coming into a place where God wants them, is exactly the same theme as the Christians, new nation, having been redeemed, coming into a place that God wants them. And they have instructions for both. In Paul's epistles, so often those of you who have studied them, you'll find he starts off with theology. And that's where God started with Moses. This is my theology. I am Yahweh. And then Sinai, this is how I want you to behave. Be nice to people and be just. And then the second part of many of Paul's epistles, it is how to behave. All the same things going on all the time. And then, of course, with Paul, he's the new lawgiver. He's the new Moses. Remember, he had a personal encounter with God. He went into Sinai for years. And then he comes out and he reinterprets the law in a Christian context for a new nation, for a new people, for a new community. And only Paul really could have done it. He was Roman, he was Jewish, and he knew Greek. And he was able to translate what was Hebrew Bible into New Testament theology. Well, I've spent a lot of time on that. Let's move on very quickly. We come into another era, 1100 BC, in Canaan. And we have a picture of Joshua and his horde coming into Canaan. And we find that there is some fighting going on. But the land of Canaan is the land that God promised Abraham. And it was dwelt by other people, so they had to push their way in. The land, as we read in Exodus earlier, is God's land. In fact, Exodus says it's his place of abode. We think of God in heaven. They thought of God in Canaan. That's where he lived. That's his home. And that's where he wanted his people to be. Now, there's all sorts of things that went on in the book of Joshua and Judges, and there's a lot of ebb and flow going on. And as they moved in as a community, and they set themselves up in Gilgal, which just is across from the Jordan River, and they forayed out and they attacked little settlements. Remember, this is a very small country, and the tribes there are very small tribes. We're only thinking of hundreds in each tribe, maybe 1,000 at the biggest. And they foray out and they go back and they return to Gilgal, they burn a village here and they come back and they it's just messy. But they're trying to do what God asked them to do, or what Joshua is called to do. But the big thing about all of this, which I never knew until I started to study this more deeply, is that Now, let's go back a little bit. This might just fill in. We are told that 600,000 men came out of Egypt, plus women and children. Now, that always bothered me. And in fact, in the linguistics of things, that's probably not what was meant at all. But I'm not going to go down that track. But I want to suggest a couple of things. 600,000 is a lot of people. I mean, if you wanted to move the whole of Hamilton, which is only about 200,000, it's a fairly major operation. And someone's going to notice when 200,000 people move somewhere else. Can't hide it, really. So what do we do with these numbers? Because some suggested, well, 600,000 men plus women and children could be over 1 million, and some suggested 2 million. Well, that's half of New Zealand moving. And I think this picture is well overblown, as most Sunday school pictures are. But the thing that decided me completely that those numbers have to be rethought, not because I disagree with the Bible, but because we don't know enough about the Bible and its linguistics to give a fuller appreciation. But this is the big one. The Jews were trying to enter a country which was owned by Egypt. Israel was a province of Egypt for 300 years, and the Bible never mentions it. But the Egyptians do. It's written in their rock. There is no way that an Egyptian pharaoh is going to allow 1 million people to invade their territory without doing something about it. And there's no mention of it whatsoever. So I'm going to suggest to you, radically if you want, that there are small groups moving in, trying to take over other small groups, and Egypt doesn't care. I don't know how many numbers, and it really doesn't bother me. I just know that the Israelites entered Canaan, and it was God's place and God's home, and that's where he wanted them to be. So assimilation happened. The Jews went in and they intermarried, and there's all sorts of kerfuffle over that. And so I come to this point. Was it really the land of Israel? Was the land of the Philistines, the land of the Canaanites, the land of the Midianites and Ammonites? And in fact, even the people that came out of Egypt were a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians as well as the Hebrews. Well, it will become the land of Israel, but it was a very mixed bag in those days. Then we move on 300 years to the monarchy. There's Saul, self-portrait. Saul was the first king, because the people wanted a king. They said, we want a king like everybody else. We want a leader. And so Samuel said, okay, you can have a king. God anointed Saul and gave him a king. He was a bit of a no-hoper, unfortunately. And it was a sorry story and a very disjointed figure, and really didn't leave any proper legacy for Israel. But then enter David, the sweet singer of Israel. I will make him my firstborn son, the Psalm 89 says, the greatest of all kings. I'll always keep my promise to him, and my covenant with him will last forever. There's a lot more I want to read there, but we're running out of time. And that was a promise to David. So we now have a dynasty that God promised would never end. Now that's new. Th- thing that's quite interesting when you study archaeology, as I do, is that there was no mention whatsoever in any record of David. And he was the greatest king of Israel until they discovered this stele in Dan, which is the northern city of Israel, back there in that time. And that little bit of script that I have ringed around there says this is the house of David. So we have now written in stone actual evidence there was a dynasty of David. And as far as I'm aware, that's the only actual evidence we have that David ever lived, except for the Bible, of course. So the Bible and archaeology are wonderful friends, just that archaeology hasn't found everything that the Bible gives us. I think, in conclusion, David sets in place some very important things. See if we can bring them up on the screen. Come. Firstly, the nation of Israel really begins. David was the one that took over the land from the Philistines and many of the others. He was the great nation builder. He was a great warrior. And whereas Saul failed, he tried, he made some inroads, but he didn't do anywhere as much as David did. So the nation really became the place of God's favor. And it was he that started the nation, really. The land of Israel was the place that David wanted a temple. And that was a first. Before, it was just a tabernacle, a portable tent. And in fact, David was the only king that a city was named after him, the city of David. And then, of course, that's it. He was the royal line of the Messiah. We can't understand the New Testament without understanding those people and what they mean. If Moses was mentioned 870-something times in the Bible, David is mentioned over 1,000 times. These figures stand huge in the biblical narrative, and they impinge on all manner of things in our New Testament. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that your great schemes and plans always are fulfilled. Probably never in the times that we think they will be. Maybe not even with the people that we think they will be. You are a God of surprises. Help us to enter into your story more and more so that it will be much more revealing for us, much more instructive for us. Help us also to be people who are nice and just and different. Amen. Well, Philip moves on from here. He'll probably shake you a lot more than I did. Now, mine were just lectures, but he's going to talk about the prophets. And the prophets are not nice people to listen to. All right, bless you both, all of you. I mean, not both, some of you, most of you.